discerning the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And I understand that that will fit very nicely with what the catechism class looked at this morning as well. And there are some points there on the order of service and some places to write in some questions that I will put to you. But let's commit this time to our God in prayer. Our Lord and God, we are gathered here to hear your word, and so we pray that you might cause us to hear your word, not just to hear the sound of it, but to hear it in our hearts and to apply it in our minds, and so love you with our hearts and with our minds. As we hear your word, allow it to work in us, your work of grace, and to change us. And as we apply it in our minds and in our thinking, in our judgments and our discernment, and speak through me as I bring your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So we turn to our text in 1 John chapter 4, and the first 6 verses there. Where John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Deuteronomy, the Lord told the people of Israel that there would be true prophets and that there would be false prophets. And he gave them a way of testing prophecy to see if someone was indeed a true prophet. And he said to them, "If what the prophet prophesies does not come to pass, then he is a false prophet." And the account in 1 Kings 22 that Daniel just read for us is an example of this test at work. Micaiah was revealed to be a true prophet of the Lord, and all those other 400 prophets were revealed to be false prophets. So as we come to our text, the words that John writes here would have immediately reminded the Jewish hearers and believers of this prophecy test in the Old Testament. And we can be sure that they also would have explained it to their non-Jewish church members at the time. But while there would have still been some prophecy of future events in the church of John's time, a much bigger problem that they were facing was the problem of false theology and false teaching. And that's very clear from this letter, but also from other letters in the New Testament. And this was especially dangerous because this was a New Testament church that did not yet have the New Testament. And that is why we have the command to test the spirits that we see here. And that was so important and why it was so necessary. And if you look at the very last verse of chapter 3, John has just emphasized the importance of the Holy Spirit who abides within the Lord's people. But of course, you cannot see the Holy Spirit. And unlike the cartoons, those who genuinely have the Holy Spirit don't walk around with a halo glowing above their heads or anything like that. So John claimed to be an apostle who spoke by the authority of the Spirit of Christ, but there are also these Gnostics who were about. They also claimed to be apostles, and they denied that John was a real apostle. And they are also living in the time of those extraordinary and miraculous spiritual gifts like tongue speaking and prophecy and miracles of healing. So there were all these competing claims about the Holy Spirit, as well as denials of the other person's claims, denials that those claims were genuine. So what was the ordinary believer in the pew supposed to make of all of this? How are we supposed to recognize a genuine claim of the Holy Spirit and a false claim of the Holy Spirit? And again, that's why this test was so necessary. But of course, that was then, and this is now. You and I have this very precious gift, the complete revelation of God in the Bible. Everything we need, everything that is sufficient for doctrine and life. And so I trust that each of you would have zero time for anyone who came claiming to be an apostle. And the apostles were the official eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus' life and death. There are no more apostles. And I trust likewise you would have zero time for anyone who claimed to be a prophet. Direct revelation of the Lord was for the time before the completion of the Bible. There are no more prophets today. But that does not mean that we are free today of the danger of false teaching. Many faithful churches have been led astray by false teaching from the pulpit. Turn on your TV early in the morning and you can hear bucket loads of false teaching by those who are reverends and pastors, and even those who walk around carrying the Bible of God in their hands. And a sermon from xyzchristiansermons.com or even a book from XYZ Christian Bookstore is not necessarily true and reliable. And there are many churches who claim to be the true church today, and because they claim that in them you see the Holy Spirit at work in miraculous and wonderful ways. So the test that we have in this passage is just as important for us today as it was in John's time. We also should not believe every spirit, everyone who claims to speak the truth. We also must test the spirits. Now, John's letter contains three profession of faith tests. And here John is using contrasts. And as we come to this is a third of his test, the theological test. The contrast is between truth and error, as we see in verse 6. So if we test the Spirit in the way that Pastor John describes, we will know the Spirit of truth from the Spirit of error. And so there are two questions at the heart of this test that we should be asking about whatever we hear or whatever we read. And there's space on the order of service to write these questions. And the first one is Jesus Christ exalted? Is Jesus Christ exalted? And we read in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And there are two ways that we can apply these words. There's a narrow implication of these words and a wider one. So let's start with a narrow one first. The words that we read here have to do with the doctrine of incarnation. Now, boys and girls, you will know that dinosaurs are divided up into three groups. You have the herbivores, those who only eat plants, herbs or plants. You have the omnivores, and they eat anything, omni meaning all or anything. And then you have the carnivores. They eat flesh, they eat meat, carn meaning flesh. So we're talking here about the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of Jesus coming in the flesh. And that's what the incarnation means, coming in the flesh. The eternally existent Son of God, who took to himself a human nature by being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he could be the Saviour that we need. The false teachers that John probably had in view in his letter were the Gnostics. They believed that Jesus was a regular human being, but at a certain time in his life, the Spirit of God came down at his baptism and anointed him so that he could do wonderful things. And then when he was on the cross, the Spirit of God left him and went back up to heaven again. So they did not confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They denied the doctrine of the incarnation, and they did not believe that anything Jesus did on the cross was about our salvation. And what seems to have happened in the churches planted by the apostles is that not long after the congregation was established, false teachers would turn up and start preaching a different Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks about this, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, you put up with it too easily." And church history reveals that for the first 500 years of the history of the New Testament church, the number one debate was, who is Jesus? Is he God? How can he be God and man? Is he eternal? And what do these things matter for our salvation? Are these things important? So how would you answer these questions? Might your ignorance about the incarnation mean that you would too easily put up with someone proclaiming another Jesus? We are extraordinarily blessed in that we are a confessional congregation. I mentioned that the church debated about what the Bible reveals about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first 500 years of its existence. And so the Apostles' Creed, which we recite very regularly, tells us that I believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. There you have the doctrine of the Incarnation in a kind of its nutshell form. And you go to the Nicene Creed and you have some more information. Or perhaps you go to the Athanasian Creed, and there you have even more information. And then, of course, in the 16th century, we have the great confessions of the Reformation. And those confessions tell us exactly where in the Bible we are told that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who took to himself human flesh, so that he was one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. And you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses who come and knock on your door during the day, they will have their Bibles out. They will claim to be Christians. They will tell you all about Jesus. They will take you from this verse in the Bible to this verse in the Bible to that verse in the Bible. But they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took to himself a human nature. But we will only be ready for this if we understand the doctrine of the Incarnation and where to find it in the Bible. But there is a wider application of this verse also. For what John says here is not just to do with a correct understanding of the doctrine of the Incarnation, but that the core, the essence, the centre of all Christian teaching must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator says that this small phrase, "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," summarizes the entire person and the ministry of Jesus. It summarizes all that John has to say here in this epistle about Jesus and all that the scriptures have to say about Christ. Jesus Christ is the very heart of the gospel. He is the truth of God. The truth of God. So the Spirit of truth always exalts Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always at the centre. Jesus Christ is always given top spot. It doesn't matter whether we are reading or hearing about comfort or command. It is explained in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our motivation. So what this means is that a sermon or an article or a book will not be about what a person has seen or heard or thinks or feels, but about Christ. When you have heard him or read him, you do not say, "Wow, isn't that preacher wonderful?" No, you say, "What a wonderful Saviour." The attraction is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is exalted. And so one more point on this, in view of the wider church context that we live in today, and it is this: if the attention of the service, or the sermon, or the article, or the book, or the person who is talking is all about the Holy Spirit, and all about these extraordinary and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, then it is likely that you are dealing with the spirit of error. Of course, it is appropriate that we talk about the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. But when we do, ultimately, it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself was very clear about this when he said, "I'm going to send you the Comforter, and he will exalt me. He will take from what is mine, and he will give it to you." The task of the Holy Spirit, as it were, is to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on himself. It is Jesus Christ who must be exalted for it to be the Spirit of truth. So the first question that we must ask is Jesus Christ exalted? And the second question is what I am hearing or reading consistent with the Scriptures? And to help us with this point, we're going to focus on the pronouns in verses 4 through 6. And of course, all you boys and girls studying grammar know that a pronoun takes the place of a noun, right? We all use pronouns like I, me, us, we, they, and them, instead of using all the names of the people we're talking about. So those are the pronouns. And there are three of them in these verses that we're going to consider. The first is in verse 5, they. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You see, while the Gnostics claimed to be children of God, and they used lots of Christian language, their beliefs were not from God. They were from the world. They were preaching worldly Greek philosophy with a few Christian clothing bits scattered amongst the pile. And let me give you an example of what this might look like today. If I were to take an apple crate down to the Westfield Mall and find a corner there and stand up on that box, and I was to tell people that Jesus is a good teacher and he wants us to love one another, and he loves us no matter what we do, and he wants us all to have a connection with God, whatever we want to call it, people would lap that up. Yeah, that's a Jesus we like. That's tolerance. That's inclusivism. That's non-judgmentalism. We like that Jesus. That fits in well with how we want to live. Keep preaching. But if I were to stand up on that box and say that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you are all guilty sinners who will go to hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and that lying and pride and homosexual activity is sin, and that all other religions are false and idolatrous religions, that's judgmentalism. That's hate speech, they would say. We're not going to listen to that. Get down. Get out. Now, of course, what this means is that we have to know the Scriptures in order to be able to recognise what is from God and what is from the world. And we see more of this as we look to verse 6 and the next pronoun, we. John says, "We are from God," and this we is John and the other apostles. We are from God. We are the official witnesses of the life and death and teaching of Jesus Christ. So John says, whoever is from God listens to us, the apostles. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And so for John's original audience, this meant that the standard by which they judged and discerned all the teaching they heard was the word of the apostles. Was it like what John was preaching? Then it's reliable, then it's trustworthy. And remembering, of course, that they did not have a complete New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, flee these things, he says, have nothing to do with them. And this means for you and me that the standard by which we judge and discern whatever we are listening to, whatever we are reading, is the Scriptures. Does it sound like the Scriptures? Does it measure up with the Scriptures? And I'll just add a comment of my own here, that we are immeasurably blessed to live in a time and a place where we each have access to the written word of God, translated into a language that we can read and understand, and that we can read, so we can read it for ourselves. We can read God's word for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, don't take this for granted. And in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, we read about the noble Bereans who received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Ultimately, they didn't care if it was Peter or John or Paul up in their pulpit. They wanted to see it here in the Bible. We've already made the point about how the Spirit-filled teachers exalt Jesus Christ. It might be more accurate to say that Spirit-filled teachers help us to exalt Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. They encourage us to open up the Bible. They walk us through a passage so that we can see what this passage says, and that it does exalt Jesus Christ by calling on us to adore him, or perhaps to confess our sins, or to be warned by him, or to be encouraged by God's promises in him. But we can see it in the Scriptures, and it is consistent with what we read in the Scriptures. And again, I want to reinforce the point that we are immeasurably blessed to be part of a confessional church. Yes, Scripture alone is our authority for all things. Yes, the creeds and confessions are man-made documents that can never take the place of the Bible. But in the creeds and confessions, we have such helpful summaries of biblical truth that are a great aid in alerting us to what is false and what is erroneous. So we must be those who know the Scriptures if we are to be able to recognise whether teachers or teaching is from God or from the world. And this brings us to the very last pronoun in this section from verse 4, which is you. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The believers that John wrote to had so far recognized and resisted these Gnostic false teachers by the power of the Spirit of Christ. These believers did not have a complete New Testament, and they had been able to resist error. What a wonderful encouragement for you and me who do have the complete revelation of God in the Bible. Perhaps you have heard all we've said about these false teachers, and you are tempted to despair. How can we possibly stand against all of this opposition? What chance have I got when they know Greek and Hebrew? Well, that's where the way that John phrases this verse is so encouraging. The last part of this verse where John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that probably brings to mind another episode from the life of Israel. You might remember that there was a time when the king of Syria was making war on the nation of Israel. And he'd come in and invade, but the prophet Elisha kept telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do next. And this was getting the king of Syria very mad. And so he decided, I need to seize that prophet. So they found out where he lived and they went to his village. And one morning Elisha's servant got up, and opening the house, he went outside, as he always did, and all around he could see the Syrian army. He was terrified, and he ran back inside. Elisha! And Elisha said to him, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are greater than them. Then Elisha prayed, and we read that the servant's eyes were opened. And he went out and he looked again, and he saw that behind and above the Syrian army was the vast army of heaven, because now he was looking with the eyes of faith and trust. So if you are a child of God, then you have this Spirit of Christ within you, and he will lead you into the truth. He will preserve you in the truth, because he is greater than the spirit of error. So just ask these questions. Does what I am hearing or reading exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it consistent with what the Bible teaches? If so, then it is the Spirit of truth. And you may praise God and thank him for what he is teaching you through his servant. Amen. Let us pray in response. Our Father in heaven, in response to these words, we are very thankful for the incredible amount of resources that we have all around us. In terms of teaching material, we have books, we have access to sermons and lectures and articles on the internet, and certainly as those who speak English, we have an enormous privilege in that there is so much material, and we realise that with this comes a greater need to discern, and also a greater responsibility to make good use of all that you have blessed us with. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us wise and give us the spirit of discernment. We thank you for bringing us to a church. We thank you for the benefits of membership, for elders who watch over our souls and who guard the pulpit from error. We pray that you would work in the lives of each one of us the spirit of discernment and judgment, that we might always listen and read carefully, that we may indeed be able to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And Lord, we thank you that because you are with us, we need not fear. And so we rejoice in these great truths, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.